So we've been working our way through the Epistle of Peter quite slowly. We're on message number 11, and we haven't even finished the second chapter. But there really is no reason to rush through the text. I mean, in this section, I could have simply said the Apostle Peter reminds us that we need to submit to government and our employers, and then just move on to chapter 3. But I'm sure we'd all agree that God would have us consider each point in the text, such as verse 14, all of that truth behind the statement that governors are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the reward of citizens who do what's right. Or verse 15, we're called to silence certain people by our good behavior, people who are described as ignorant and foolish. Now, if we break down every truth in chapter 2, it reveals all sorts of life-changing principles. So last week, we concluded with this point about submission to employers. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. But there are a few points that still need to be addressed. Again, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So two kinds of bosses are being described. Those who are good and gentle, morally good people. And this always results in a management style that's gentle as opposed to harsh and rough. But then, of course, there are the unreasonable bosses. Which boss would you rather have? But nevertheless, in the will of God, we often get unreasonable managers and for God's good purposes. The word here in the Greek is much broader than just unreasonable. It describes those people who are bent or crooked. And the Greek word here is scoliosis. Does that sound familiar? Like scoliosis, a person has their spine bent. The NIV translates the word harsh. The ESV translates it unjust. The King James translates it forward. That's not F-O-R-W-A-R-D, but F-R-O-W-A-R-D, which originally meant to look backwards or to bend backward. But the Greek word here is literally to be bent or crooked. Do you ever think about that term, a crook? And we think of a thief, but we're actually describing that person as being twisted or bent morally. Very similar to the French word to be perverse, which also means to be bent or crooked. You know, it's interesting how all of these terms use something that is physically out of shape to describe a moral character flaw. Because how else can we describe that which is metaphysical and spiritual except by using physical examples? So the scoliosis boss is the one who is off morally, not straight, his compass doesn't face true north, the light's on, no one's home, few bricks short of a full load, not firing on all eight cylinders, not the sharpest tool in the shed, few fries short of a Happy Meal, whatever metaphor you want to use. Being bent describes many bosses, because if they're unsaved, unregenerate, they're unconnected from God, who's the source of wisdom and truth through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this is what we get. As Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4, the unsaved walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. So I mentioned last week, sin brings dementia, morally, but even eventually rationally. So these are the people we sometimes have to work for. As is often said, low intelligence and high authority are a very bad combination, especially low moral intelligence. And everyone's aware, and it has become a standing joke, that upper management tends to promote the worst people into management. Now, why is that? Well, maybe because they're the ones who are the big talkers. They're the ones who flatter their superiors. They're the ones who take credit for everyone else's work. They're the ones who look authoritative because they bark orders. So, like, how do people like Stalin and Hitler and Mao, some of the most twisted people, rise to the top and become demigods over millions of people? How does that happen? Well, it's certainly an indication of human depravity, an undiscerning, ungodly citizenship, or even an undiscerning and ungodly workforce gets what they deserve. Such as in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And there are many rulers who shout among fools. Remember the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Because he thought the Jews had too much time on their hands, he decided to punish them by having them make bricks without giving them any resource, straw. You know, when a good manager hears that his workers want to leave, what does he do? He figures out a way to make their work easier and more profitable, but not Pharaoh and his taskmasters, they do the opposite. And remember that Egypt is often a type of the world. The world, unhindered by God, will always have you make bricks without straw. As soon as you catch up to the carrot is moved. As soon as you get close to the goalpost, they move the goalpost, which is all the more reason why not to lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, has Apollyon, the devil himself, attempting to stop Christian from leaving his kingdom. Apollyon says, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" Christian says, "I've come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I'm going to the celestial city." Apollyon says, "By this I perceive that you're one of my subjects, for all of that country is mine, and I'm the prince of it. How is it then that you are running away from your monarch? Were it not that I hoped I would receive some more service from you, I would strike you down right now." Christian says, "Well, I was born indeed in your dominion, but your service was harsh and your wages were such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death." Apollyon says, "There's no prince who will thus lightly lose his subjects, nor will I lose you." Well, that's the world, that's Satan, and all who follow him. So we could really go on for the next few hours talking about bosses who are bent and twisted. I'm sure we could have many testimonials here this morning. But the point of the verse is that we need to submit even to these bosses. And that's the hard part. Now, this submission mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, doesn't negate other principles in Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 7:21. If you can get out from under an evil boss, do so. 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to be free, rather do that. And that's a good verse to bring people to who have to decide whether to stay in a particular job or leave it. Don't have a false sense of guilt to stay in a bad situation. There's also this other encouraging principle in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. The way to overcome a crooked boss is to outperform him. Then you'll eventually have his job. Like they say, bloom where you're planted. Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you have God's blessing, you'll become the head, not the tail. But regardless of that, while we're waiting upon God to exalt us and bring us deliverance, we are to be submissive to bent and crooked management. The 19th century satirist, Will Rogers, once said, "Diplomacy is the art of saying to an angry dog, 'Nice doggy,' until you can get your hands on a big rock." Pretty good statement. Well, as Christians, we don't use rocks on people, but we do say "nice doggy" until God brings deliverance, if you understand the analogy there. Just like Joseph waited upon his deliverance from slavery, and Daniel submitted to his circumstances until God exalted him. Now, at this point, Peter gives quite a bit of commentary on what God expects of us and how Jesus was our example. Chapter 2, verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you're harshly treated? you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And this commentary continues in verses 22 through 25. What I find amazing is that this commentary about suffering unjustly is under the heading of submission to employers rather than under the heading of submission to government, because government tends to be the real scourge. And certainly we can apply this guidance to bad government. But for most Christians, the immediate, the direct, recurring suffering unjustly usually involves our employment. Isn't it interesting that after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God says we will have to work by the sweat of our brow, but this also means we're going to have to work with other sinful people, which will make it even more difficult to put food on the table. Not only do we have the environment fighting against us, but we have our fellow man fighting against us, and such is the consequence of sin. But notice Peter says, this finds favor with God when we suffer unjustly and bear it with patience. Wait a minute. I thought it could find favor with God when we conquer, but we find favor with God when we suffer unjustly, bear it with patience, not returning evil for evil. Such holding up in suffering really does show that a person believes and trusts God. The person is trusting God's power, God's authority, that we're trusting him to deliver us rather than taking it upon ourselves to be the judge, the jury, and the executioner. So God smiles on us when he sees that we handle injustice with love, patience, and kindness, because that's supernatural, isn't it? And in this, we are imitating Christ's character, God's character. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In other words, imitate God in being gracious and loving our enemies. This was a major point in Jesus' premier message, the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope we catch a connection between our calling to be patient and kind to sinners and our calling to suffer for righteousness' sake and our need to be like God, what's called in classic theology, the imitation of Christ. Now, the word favor here is the word charis, which means a gift or grace. It means both that God looks upon us favorably and also that God will give us a gift or favor if we suffer with patience. But notice what's being said here in the text. For the sake of conscience toward God, which means because of our faith in God, our belief and our fidelity to God, putting his word above our emotions, that will cause us to suffer unjustly because we're not going along with the world. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then verse 20, even when you do what is right, you may suffer for it. Such as the old adage, there's a punishment for every good deed. And this wouldn't happen if it weren't for the fact that we live in a fallen world ruled by the prince of darkness. Remember earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter writes that Christians will be called evildoers. Like Jesus said in John 16, when they put you to death, they'll say they're doing God a favor. So this finds favor with God if for the sake of consciousness, a conscience toward God, we bear up under sorrows. Verse 20, for what credit is there? If when you sin or harshly treat it, you endure it with patience, but if when you do right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Why does God give favor or a gift to those who suffer for righteousness' sake? Because God's a just God. And if the world doesn't reward us for doing right, guess who's going to reward us? God. And it's much better to get the paycheck from God than man. Plus, God rewarded Jesus for his suffering. And God will also reward those who follow Jesus for their suffering. And that's the whole point in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient to the Father to the point of death. Therefore, what did God do to Jesus? He highly exalted him. And the whole point of the text is that in following Jesus's footsteps, you also will be highly exalted. Now, before Peter brings up the example of Christ's suffering, Peter makes the same point that Jesus brought up in the Sermon on the Mount. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? And remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, well, if you love those who love you, well, even unsaved people do that. So it's expected that if you sin, you should have enough of a conscience that you don't complain. You're getting what you justly deserve. If you're lazy, don't be surprised if you're poor. If you're critical and sarcastic, don't be surprised if you don't have any friends. But if you do everything right in life, and then you suffer, and you're patient in that suffering, Peter again, as in verse 19, he repeats again twice, this finds favor with God in the text. But now in verse 21, Peter shares the details of the example of Christ. Verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And we should all be very familiar with the example of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels. We should know it like the back of our hand, because everything Jesus did is an example to us. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, first, we're called for this purpose. The calling is referring to our salvation. In Romans chapter 8, those whom God foreknew, he also called. The word calling isn't referring to hearing a voice, but to vocation. We're called to be part of Christ's kingdom. And we're called for what purpose? Well, to become like Christ in our character. And specifically in the context, to also suffer as Christ suffered. Not suffering for suffering's sake, but the whole point is to suffer vicariously, which is a theological term, but it means in the Latin to suffer as a substitute for someone else. Now, we don't vicariously suffer as Jesus did, in the sense dying to pay the price for the sins of others, but we do suffer to help other people. And the best example is that of parents. Parents sacrifice their time, their wealth, their emotions, a good portion of your life just to raise these dirty, little, uneducated, backward, born in sin creatures, right? What if parents didn't do this? Not only would the children starve, but they'd be abandoned, they'd be emotionally a mess, they'd be ignorant, but we're constantly just pouring ourselves into the lives of these little ones to bring them to God and to help them to grow. And if you think about it, every missionary who goes onto a mission field goes into a spiritually dark place, into a backward place, to bring these people closer to God. No one gets lifted up in life without somebody else's sacrifice. That's just the way God has made the universe. He's made the universe so that we can affect people for good or evil. And to help others, it always takes love and sacrifice. You know, think of it physically. If you want to pull somebody up out of a pit, you're going to have to expend some physical energy. You're going to have to burn some calories to pull somebody up. Well, that's the way the world works morally. And what God wants to develop in our character is the kind of love that gives to others and sacrifices our lives for others. Such as Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, and we are to do the same. We all need to get this fully in our minds, that we're not here for ourselves. We're not here to pamper ourselves or to seek the easiest, most unintruded, undisturbed life, but we're here to expend ourselves for other people, to deliver others at our own expense, to dig deep into the wallet, which just represents our time and our money and our talent. I love Paul's words to the Corinthians, which is a pattern to live by. He writes to them, here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. They weren't his physical children. They were the people he was ministering to. And he realized as a parent, he needs to be given to them. They don't need to be given to him. And then verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? So there's no bitterness for the Christian, even though that Christian may be doing the lion's share of the work, being the one who has to do most of the donation, the one who has to carry most of the weight, take on most of the responsibility. That's our job. People may be uncommitted and casual in their ministry, but not us. I remember a retired deacon in my old church said concerning a project our church was undertaking, he says, well, I'm not going to be involved. I did it in my time. My time is done. Let the younger people do it if they want it done. And I think he missed the point of living for others. So God has so made the universe that our sacrifices become redemptive. And that's another way of seeing this whole thing. Our sacrifices help to save others, bring them to Christ, but also sanctify them, bring them closer to God in their walk. And that's the point in Isaiah 53:5, by his wounds we are what? Healed. Suffering, and through that comes healing. And Isaiah 53 is all about the Messiah's vicarious suffering to save his people, which, by the way, Peter himself quotes Isaiah 53:5 in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. So we know that Peter is talking about Christians needing to understand redemptive suffering. Nobody is lifted up spiritually without someone else sacrificing their time, their talent, their treasure, their mind, their prayers. And notice that when you suffer for others because you love them and you want to lift them up, you're not going to complain or regret the situation because you're giving grace to those you know don't deserve it in the first place. And this is Christ's example, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So we're seeing redemptive sacrifice on the part of Jesus, but notice that with that it has to come a certain attitude. No complaining, no retaliation, because the purpose for the suffering is redemptive. So let's just take a minute and talk about what this looked like, where Jesus did not commit any sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We could talk about his entire earthly ministry, but think about John 18, Christ before Pilate. I know this is hard to read, but it's in your Bibles. John 18, 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that it would not be handed over to Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you're a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in this man. So Jesus clearly left Pilate with a witness. He answered Pilate's question. But notice what Jesus did not say in John 18, which is what Peter brings out in 1 Peter chapter 2. There was no sin or deceit on Jesus' part. There was no pleading or begging. There was no fear. There was no anger. There was no demands. There were no threats. And the reason Jesus could do this was because he had perfect faith that his father was sovereign, even over Pilate. That Pilate couldn't even take his next breath if it weren't for the father allowing it. And so Jesus would later say to Pilate, Pilate says to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And I love that statement. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given from above. which is exactly what Peter describes here about entrusting oneself to God who judges righteously. And we see an example of that in Christ before Pilate. Jesus was trusting the power and the sovereignty of God over the situation. I had another deacon in my church in Maryland who said something really great that I'll never forget. He said, if God wants to throw his servant under a bridge, so be it. And this was a man who had 7 children, and he never worried about finances. He never worried about his health. He was never angry over situations because he had complete confidence that whatever happened to him, it was in God's control. And that's the key to having peace in life. Knowing that no one has authority over you unless it had been given to them from above. And this is what it means to really entrust ourselves to God. So the question, one of the questions this morning is, have you ever entrusted yourself to God? Have you entrusted your marriage to God? Have you entrusted your children to God? Your job, your career, your future, even your church to God? Can you think of other verses in Scripture concerning entrusting oneself to God, such as the Psalms, in thee do I trust, let me not be ashamed, or Psalm 31:5, where Jesus is going to say on the cross, into your hands do I commend my spirit, or do I entrust my spirit, or Psalm 10:14, the unfortunate commits himself to God, you have been the helper of the orphan, or Psalm 37, commit or entrust your way to the Lord, trust also in him and he will do it. Or 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I know whom I believed and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So for those of you who ever have to give a devotional someday, somewhere, write this down. It's a great truth to teach believers that they have to entrust themselves to God. There's a time in your life you have to commit yourself. Yes, you commit yourself to Christ in salvation, but also in every area of your life, you need to entrust yourself to God. And only then will you have peace in life. And this trust really honors God. Now, this doesn't mean we're to do nothing. As is often said, you know, God helps those who help themselves, right? But even when we are waiting upon the Lord, we will not do anything until he tells us. So, in conclusion, we get to 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25, where we get the details of Christ's suffering. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And here we see Christ's vicarious suffering to pay the price for our sins. Now, there's much that can be unpacked here concerning Jesus being described as the shepherd and the guardian of our soul, but we're out of time. This morning's message is basically about bearing up under sorrows and suffering unjustly, not because we're tough-skinned, not because we just have a high pain tolerance, but because we're doing this for redemptive purposes. We're sacrificing to draw people to God. And remember Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. For the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And this finds favor with God. So we too can go into a sinful world with love and patience. Keith Richburg, in his book, Out of America, A Black Man Confronts Africa, describes the bleakness and the hopelessness of the country he visited. And for me, it really describes this entire world. The world that Christ even entered into to redeem. So Richburg writes this, what future has a place where the best and the brightest minds languish in dank prison cells, where ruthless warlords aim mortar shells into crowded marketplaces, where teenagers strip down cars and fit them with guns to roam through streets terrorizing and looting, where a dictator begs the international community for food aid to avert mass hunger, even as he secretly erects a new international airport in his dirt-poor hometown? What future is there in a place where the poets are hanged by the soldiers and where the soldiers riot and kill when they're not paid? Where entire villages are so left ravaged by disease that only the very old and the very young still linger? I've looked into my crystal ball and tried to see some sliver of light. I've really tried. But all I can see is more darkness. So Richburg is really not just describing Africa. He's describing this whole world into which Christ entered. You know, America, just like every other nation, is full of disease and murder and human trafficking and drug and alcohol abuse and millions of dysfunctional families and people dying from fentanyl. But in Christ, there is hope. Isaiah 9 says, "Those who walked in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And so, like Christ, we engage and enter into the sinful world, and we suffer to save that which is lost.